Praise God. So, hello world. We're trying something new. We'll see how it goes. I'm afraid we're going to need better connection, but we'll try this as long as it lasts. If it breaks up, know that it's because we're on a cellular connection in a low connection zone. So we'll do this and hope for the best. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for technology. Thank you for the time that we live in, that it's the best time that there's ever been, as far as the conveniences go and the things that you have given us the power and the understanding to create. You are the creator of everything that we have. Nothing is truly man-made, because it all came from the design that you put inside of us. We thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray that we will see and believe today, and that those around us, as we continue to spread the message, will also see and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that is what we say, right? We've heard the phrase, see and believe. So we say, and it is the claim of science, right? If you can't prove it, it must not be true. That's not a true statement in and of itself, but that's the way we think in this day and age. We think that there has to be some way that you can observe it and prove it and lay on it. That's good scientific practice to do, but it doesn't explain everything. And a lot of times, I call it the refrain of the jaded, because we've seen too many things, and we've seen too many times when people didn't follow through, or things didn't happen the way that we thought that they should. And so we get to the place in our lives where we say, well, you're going to have to show me, I'm not going to believe it. Often, what's really going on is the way we might say it is feeling is believing. If it feels good, we want to believe it. We want to believe that it's true. We'll go to great lengths to justify and rationalize it being true. Because it feels good, we want to believe it. It's by the same token, if it's unpleasant, or if it's not something that we want to be true, we find reasons to disbelieve, and we'll go out of our way to do that. Our first response is often emotional, even if we would claim that it isn't, as we men like to do. We tend to believe what we want to believe when it comes down to it. And society has elevated this to the level of truth, and tried to say that, well, whatever you believe is true for you. Well, that only goes so far. I've used the illustration before. Well, if it's true just because I believe it, give me your keys. I need to borrow your car. What's the problem? I can do just fine. I believe it.
You don't really.
Well, of course not. But it's not. The point being that just because we want it to be true, or just because we believe it to be true, we do not really believe it. The mental hospitals are full of people who think they're just fine. But the rest of society knows they're not, and knows they need special care. Because the truth is not whatever you decide it is. The truth is the truth. And unfortunately, we can do this in our churches too. We often take tradition and elevate it to the same level as the Bible. And it's because it's something that we've always done the way we've always done it, that's God ordained. That's the way God meant for it to be. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with it, but if we refuse to change it because we've elevated it to the same level as God's Word, then we might need to re-examine. We cling to the things that make us comfortable, and we look for reasons why we're right. Last week, we talked about the story of the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus encounters this man who's been blind from birth, and his disciples want to know immediately, it's some, the immediate presumption of, well, who sinned? Somebody must have sinned. And Jesus said, no, nobody sinned. This happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus healed him, sent him to the, made the clay, put it on his eyes, sent him to the pool to wash, and when he did so, he was healed. And of course, verse 14 tells us it was the Sabbath day. Jesus seemed to delight in doing things on the Sabbath day to make his point. And so the people are questioning him. And they debate whether or not it's really the same man or not. And they ask him over and over again what happened. Finally, they bring him to the leaders, the religious leaders. And then comes the part that we're going to skip over just because we don't have time to cover it all. But just to kind of summarize it here, the Pharisees now start to question. And he, of course, gives them the same account there in verse 15. And they debate whether or not Jesus could really be from God because, why? Because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, you can't really find anywhere in the scripture that say that you can't do any labor on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, which is the law that they would have been living under. But this is really their rules. It doesn't have anything to do with God's rules that you can't heal on the Sabbath. First of all, nobody else could heal. So how could there be a law that you can't heal on the Sabbath? This is their interpretation in order for them to get what they want and keep control. And then, of course, the other faction is saying, well, how in the world could somebody who is a lawbreaker have this kind of power and do this kind of miracle? And so then the man offers his first testimony. He basically says, well, he's a prophet. What else could he be? And they don't believe him. They decide, well, you know what? I bet this guy never was blind in the first place. So they call in his parents. His parents said, yeah, it's him. But he can speak for himself. We don't know how he got healed. Apparently, as the scripture tells us there in 20 to 23, apparently they were more concerned with their standing there in the local synagogue than they were with standing behind their own son. But they dismissed the parents, and now they called him back. And this is where we're going to pick up the story. We're going to pick it up in chapter 9, verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sin. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, but those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Heavy words. So this is the second time that the man is called up before the Pharisees to be interrogated. And the first thing they do is they say, "Well, this man's a sinner." Why would they want to call Jesus a sinner? Well, of course, we've already talked about how they healed on the Sabbath, which is ridiculous on its face because there couldn't have been a law against that. They made it up. Nobody could do that. Who could do that? There is a law that you can't labor, but, you know, for one thing, this is hardly labor. You know, he's God after all. But then the other charge that they would have been leveling at him, although it doesn't state it here, you can find it elsewhere. The other charge that they would have been leveling at him was blasphemy. Why? Because he'd already made it clear that he was the Son of God. And in fact, that he was God. In the case of the man that we studied a couple of weeks ago at the Pool of Siloam, he said, "You know, God is working, my Father's working, and I'm working." And they were ready to kill him then because they understood that he was making himself equal with God. And then in chapter 8, as they're once again challenging what he's saying, he's talking about Abraham and having rejoiced to see his day. That's over in chapter 8. And he said this. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He took there the name of God, the special name of God, that so that they would have no doubt what he was saying. At that point, they picked up stones. They were ready to stone him. He got out of there. It says he hit himself. I don't remember exactly what it said there, but that was not his time, so they weren't able to get him in. But now he's illustrating his point further by doing this healing again, by fulfilling those prophecies that said that he came to bring sight to the blind. So the man responds. And I found it interesting the way that this reads, because they call him a sinner. He says, "Well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not." And he's not yet aware, keep in mind, of Jesus' deity. But it seems that it's highly unlikely. After all, he did open my eyes. And then later on, I didn't catch this until I was reading it over again this morning, but later on, he's going to say, "Well, we know God doesn't hear sinners, and he obviously heard this man, so he can't be a sinner." But given that at the point that he's speaking to them right now, he doesn't know yet who Jesus is, doesn't know that he's had an encounter with the Son of God. So given that all humans are flawed, well, I suppose he could be a sinner. Doesn't seem likely to me. So they question him again. "Well, how did you do it?" And at this point, it seems like the man's just a little bit irritated with him. So, "Why do you want to hear it again? You didn't listen the first time." And he might have genuinely, I don't know if he was goading them or if he genuinely thought, "Well, hey, maybe they're really interested in following this man. He obviously has power." But of course, they were not having any of it. And then he gives this eloquent defense of Jesus and what he did. And he didn't say it quite this way, but he basically said, hey, you're the ones who are blind. I mean, and they are. Here this man stands before them, having been healed. It's obvious that he's been healed. It's been checked out every different way. And he can't understand why in the world they would still be in any doubt that Jesus is something special. And he says, well, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but where did he get that? This man obviously, or I shouldn't say obviously, it may have just been something that he knew because he'd been in that culture, but he could also have been referencing Isaiah 59:2 that we often use when we're witnessing to people and sharing the gospel. It talks about your sins, putting a separation between you and God so that he's not able to hear you. He says, nobody's done this before. If he weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. So they get angry, and they put him out with prejudice. I noted here that they said again, you know, you were born in sin. Again, you have that presumption that, well, because he's blind, somebody must have sinned. So in their arrogance, they say, you have no right to teach us. And they throw him out of the synagogue. Then Jesus comes back. Jesus hears about it. Jesus finds him. Jesus seeks him out and then begins to reveal who he actually is. And in this exchange, the man calls him Lord before he gets this revelation. So the term there is a sign of respect and a sign that I'm going to follow you regards to who you are. I know you're sent from God. And so he's given him this term of respect and of authority. And he's already calling him Lord. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus is asking, well, do you know who the Son of Man is? Or do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, why does Jesus use this term, Son of Man? I've wondered about this for some time, so I looked into it some more. And, of course, the obvious answer, or the simple answer, I'll put it that way, is that Jesus is also expressing, as well as he has expressed his Godhead, he's also expressed his humanity by using that term. But also, if you look in Daniel chapter 7, and I didn't put it up on the board. There's nothing to switch to. If you put it on the... straight down here. Look in Daniel chapter 7 if you want to. But verse 13 is Daniel's vision, or part of Daniel's vision. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus is taking that reference here to make it clear again, I'm the one. And so immediately the man begins to worship him. And Jesus makes this final statement. He said, for judgment came to this world. But what he's saying here, if I can digest it very quickly or very simplistically, is that belief in Jesus is in fact the criteria by which we will be judged. And he says that the blind may see. Now he's just literally done a healing, but of course he's talking about more than this this literal healing that he does. I mean, I've prayed for that all my life. He told me, no, that's all right. Because he's given me something that's far greater and far more important. So this healing is a literal testimony to the leaders of who Jesus is. That this is part of the prophecy about him. That we all may believe in his truth. And then he says it the other way, that those who see maybe become blind. Obviously, that's not literal either. But he's addressing there this arrogance. And the Pharisees then challenged him on this, and it gives him an opportunity to elaborate. Their argument is essentially self-centered and arrogant. And he says, well, if you weren't so sure that you could see, if you were actually blind, if you didn't know any better, you wouldn't have any sin. But because you think that you know better, your sin remains. They are condemned by their own words because they think they are righteous by what it is that they can do. And we know that none of us is righteous by what we can do. We're only righteous because of what he did. So the question is, what will you choose to believe? Evidence abounds. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that creation itself is evidence of the Creator. If you look into biblical archaeology, if you look into the studies that are being done every day, new proof is found that validates what's in the Bible. You have personal testimonies abound about God and what he's done in people's lives. And yes, God does still perform miracles today. I know cases where those have happened. He does still do that. Absolutely, if you seek the Lord, he will be found, just like he promised. But evidence itself is not enough. We see that here. The Pharisees had plenty of evidence, but they refused to believe. And Jesus himself said that. He said, even if somebody rose from the dead, they're not going to believe. And that is, of course, somewhat prophetic in that he's going to rise from the dead, and they're still not going to believe. But you can also look back to a couple of stories, and interestingly, they're both named Lazarus. He tells a story of a poor man in Luke chapter 16, and as you might remember the story, poor man Lazarus and the rich man both die, and Lazarus is comforted, and the rich man is in torment. And he begs Jesus, or begs Abraham, well, send Lazarus back, which to me was just, you know, the height of the arrogance. He's treated him so poorly all these years. He said, still looking at him like a servant, saying, well, send him back, let him tell my brothers. Abraham said, no, they won't believe the prophets. They're not going to believe somebody rising from the dead. And then in John chapter 11, you have the other story, the brother of Martha and Mary, who is literally risen from the dead by Jesus. And what is the response? Well, they're going to kill him and Lazarus too. So no, evidence is not enough. Because we will always find excuses. We may point to the hypocrisy of people that we know. We may point to the fallacy that science disproves God. It doesn't. But if we don't want to believe, then that's one of the things we can point to. Or we can rationalize in any number of ways what we want to believe, how we feel. At the end, it's all driven by selfishness. It comes down to what we want and what we want to believe. So the question becomes then, what is in your heart? If you believe I promise you, God will validate your belief. If you disbelieve, your disbelief will be punished. Not because God is just up there waiting to do it, but because God is a righteous and holy God, and there is no alternative. If we're not redeemed by His blood, then we can't be with Him, because we can't be holy. So I say, in front of this very small crowd today, choose to believe that you may be among those who see. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word, that you have given us everything that we need to know that you are Lord, and that you have made a way for us to be with you for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.